Spring Folly 1991. Spring Folly is the youth retreat that Island Bible Chapel has been running for 30. This will be our 35th annual Spring Folly. You might see some people in there you recognize. The guitarist on the right with the maroon guitar and the backwards baseball cap is me. I think that might be my sister in the blue sweatshirt and red shorts partway there. We are going to do this again. And for the first time in several years, we're actually going to be able to meet together, finally, for a weekend like we used to. And so last full weekend in April. And if you are able to help out, please see me. We would be happy to find you a role. I can tell you right now, I am looking for someone Saturday night, a couple of people who would sell tickets for the concert and who would work the merch table for Manic Drive, who will be live in concert here on Saturday, the 29th of April at Cass. They're a Juno Covenant Award winning band, and so we've had them here before, and it will be a lot of fun. Well, let's just pause and we will pray, and then we will launch into our text this morning, Easter Sunday. Father, thank you that we can gather. Thank you that there are so many people who have joined us here this morning, both in person and online, and Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would take the words from this ancient text and make them fresh to us this morning, that we would understand them. Father, I pray that these words would find fertile soil in our hearts, that we might see Jesus, the risen Jesus, for who He is. And Father, my prayer is that if there are any this morning who have not put their faith in You, that Your Holy Spirit would do the work this morning to bring that about. As always, Father, please guide me to truth. Keep me from error, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. May 28th, 1993, my friend Tim Allen passed away. Tim was the director at Camp Oshpakum, and he was the director when I was a teenager, when I worked there for a summer as a summer missionary. And Tim loved to scare me. He would wait for Len Carell, and I were working together that year. He would just wait for us in places we didn't expect. We didn't have a bathroom in our cabin, so we went down to the main dining hall to use the bathroom each night. And we would open the door, reach our hand in to flick the light on, and he would be waiting inside the dark bathroom, and he would grab our arms, and he would go snarl as he started dragging us in. Just scared the life out of us. I remember one time I went up, I was by myself in the cabin, and those old wire frame bunk beds we had, and I shook the dirt off of my sleeping bag, and I lifted the mattress to shake it off, and he was lying under my bunk, and he went, and I literally dropped to my knees, and I said, what are you doing? And he always did, whenever he scared you, he had this little this little giggle that he would do. A few weeks later, I had forgotten about this. We were getting ready for bed, Len and I, and we got the lights off, and some Christian heavy metal music to listen to as we fell asleep, as we did. And all of a sudden, I hear Len thrashing about in his bunk, going, turn the light on, turn the light on, it's got me. And I hear this snarl. I flick the light on, and Tim has done what he was going to do to me, but I found him. He's lying under the bunk. And as soon as it got all dark and quiet, he reached his hand up the side of the bunk, and he started grabbing Len on his side, going, but when I looked over in the dark, all I could see were these two eyes shining, because he had his daughter's Care Bear. When you squeezed it, its eyes glowed in the dark. So he had that up the other side, so poor Len didn't know what to do. Tim loved to scare people. And I remember at his funeral, May 28th, when he died, his funeral a few days later, I was standing by his casket. He looked like he did every day at camp, jeans, a Christian t-shirt, his buck knife strapped to his side, and I was paying my respects, and my dad came up behind me and he said, kind of makes you wonder if it isn't the ultimate prank, doesn't it? Like at any moment his hand is going to come up and grab you and snarl. I can assure you that had that happened in that moment, I would not have been standing. I probably would have fainted, I'd have been shocked. And I wonder if for those first disciples, that Easter morning, those ladies, when they actually met Jesus, Mary Magdalene, when she met Jesus, the disciples, when Jesus came into their room and said, be still, I think that's maybe how he said it, I don't know. I think they were shocked to find out that the person who had died, who they saw die, was now alive. That is the account that we're going to read this morning in the Gospel according to Mark. Gospel is a word that means good news. The good news according to Mark. What was the good news according to Mark? Mark begins his biography of Jesus with these words, the beginning of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he records in the very first chapter the heart of Jesus' message, the gospel that Jesus preached, which was this, the kingdom of God is near, repent, that means turn from your sins, and believe the good news. Believe the good news that he was preaching. Mark reminds his readers in what I think is the key verse of the book, Mark 10:45, that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we are going to look today, if you would turn with me in your Bibles, to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, you can find them on your phones or devices as well. Mark chapter 15, we're going to go from verse 42 right up to chapter 16, verse 8. And you'll notice that I'm going to end at chapter 16, verse 8. And you might notice that after verse 8 of chapter 16, your Bibles may say something like this. The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have verse 9 to 20. That's in the ESV. Not only is that last part of chapter 16 missing from the oldest Greek manuscript, it's missing from the oldest Syriac, the oldest Latin, the oldest Arminian manuscripts, and it's remarkably different in style and vocabulary. So for my part, I would agree with the majority of Bible scholars who believe that that last part of Mark was not Mark's original ending, that someone later added by compiling resurrection appearances and summaries from the other Gospels. So why does it kind of end in this abrupt way? The Bible Knowledge Commentary notes that the abrupt ending at verse 8 is consistent with Mark's style and punctuates his development of the themes of fear and astonishment throughout his gospel. The reader is left to ponder with awe the meaning of the empty tomb as interpreted by the angel's revelatory message. If you have any questions about this, you can talk to me after. I've studied a bit. I can share with you what I know. We're going to read today's text about the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to ponder with awe, I hope, the meaning of it. This passage is broken into two parts, the burial of Jesus and then the resurrection of Jesus. And in the burial of Jesus, we're going to do what's called an exegesis. That's just a fancy preacher word, meaning we're going to try and understand what the text actually says. I'm not going to assume in a crowd this big that you are all up on the cultural background of first century Roman occupied Judea. So we're going to try and figure out what is happening in the text here. The second part, the resurrection of Jesus, and the takeaways, our conclusion, will be more of a homiletic. That's just, again, a fancy preacher word that means we're going to try and figure out why this is important, how it's relevant for our lives today. So that's our goal. Let's pick up at Mark 15, verse 42. We'll read to the end of that chapter first. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's work our way through this text. First of all, we're told that it was the day of preparation. That's the day before the Sabbath. That phrase, the day of preparation, came to be known as just another way to say Friday. Because for the Jewish people, the Saturday was the Sabbath. That was their day of rest, and so the day before, the day of preparation, when you would make your food, for example, because you couldn't cook on the Sabbath, that would be working. You would, the day of preparation was a Friday. Now, this is an interesting detail that Mark adds, because we know that Jesus was crucified during Passover, which began on the 14th of Nisan, which is their calendar. Much like our Christmas Day, which is the 25th of December, which floats through the week. Sometimes it's on a Monday, sometimes it's on a Tuesday, Wednesday. We're familiar with that. It was similar with Passover. But we're told here that Jesus died on a year when Passover began on a Friday, on a day of preparation. And that's important information for us if we want to know when Jesus died, because Jesus was sentenced to be crucified by Pontius Pilate. And Pilate, we know, ruled as governor of Judea from 26 to 36. So within that window, there are only two dates that match this detail. The first is April 7th, 30 AD. The second is April 3rd, 33 AD. We're also told by Luke that Jesus began his ministry in the 15th year of Tiberius. And we know when that is. That is 29 AD. We also know from the Gospel of John that Jesus celebrated at least three, maybe four, but at least three we know of, Passovers. So that eliminates the 30 AD. We are left with one date, and there are other ways we can know this. April 3rd, 33 AD. Why do I even bring that up? Because one of the things that people often look at this text and we talk about at Easter, for the average person, it's almost as if it's a myth. It's almost as if it's just a legend. It's a fairy tale. That's all it is. And what I want to point out over and over as we look at this is there are so many specific details that pinpoint the date, that address cultural issues that are specific to that time frame. We're not talking about once upon a time. We're talking about a real time and a place in the first century. In fact, we can pinpoint the date April 3rd, 33 AD. That means it was exactly 1,990 years ago last Monday, April 3rd, that Joseph of Arimathea went to Pontius Pilate to ask him for the body of Jesus. We're told Joseph was a respected member of the council, that is the religious body that ruled the Jewish nation at the time, even though Rome occupied and was the power controlling all of that region. They had given the right to the Jews to govern their own affairs when it came to their religious beliefs, and Joseph of Arimathea was someone who helped with that. We're told in Matthew 27:57 that he was a rich man. We're told in Luke 23 that he was a good and righteous man who had not consented to the conviction of Jesus that Dean preached about last week when we talked about his trials. We're told in John 19:38 that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, and he was from Arimathea, which most scholars would identify with a town about 35 kilometers northwest of Jerusalem. And while he no doubt had ancestral land in that town, Arimathea, his wealth gave him the ability to have a new tomb, hewn out of the rock, outside of Jerusalem, outside of the walls, because at that time, the Jewish people would not bury their dead within the walls of Jerusalem. And he took courage and he went to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, some people today will say, well, hold on. Jesus died a criminal's death on a cross. No criminal who had been punished, killed as a criminal on a cross by crucifixion, would have ever been dignified with a burial in a family tomb or a tomb. They had just been thrown in a common tomb where they threw all of the bodies. I mean, the Romans crucified thousands of people. However, in 1968, construction crew working in northeast Jerusalem broke through a first century tomb, and they discovered in it an ossuary, that's a limestone bone box. The Jewish people would lay the bodies out on a bed in the tomb, and they would decompose after about a year. They would gather the bones, they would put them in the bone boxes at this particular period of time, and there was the bones of a young man in there in his 20s. His name was scratched on the outside, so we even know his name. It was Yehohanan. And what was interesting was that his heel bone was in it, and it still had a nail pierced through it. He was a crucified victim. Interesting, because we can learn a little bit about Roman crucifixion. Unlike the pictures that we have today, where it shows the feet crossed in front and on a little platform, it appears that Yehohanan's feet were, he was straddling the upright, and it was nailed in each side. Now, the Romans may have crucified people in different ways, but we know that this was one of the ways they crucified him. But this is important because it demonstrates that, yes, someone who was crucified as a criminal by the Romans could indeed be given a burial, a proper burial at that time. It dates also to the first century. Well, Pilate is surprised to hear that Jesus is dead. I don't know if that's ever struck you as you've been reading. Mark has just told us that he was crucified at 9 a.m., the third hour, and that he died at 3 p.m., the ninth hour. That's 6 hours, having been nailed to a cross out in the elements. My goodness, no wonder he died. But we read this detail and we go, why is Pilate surprised that he's already dead? Well, because if you do any reading about crucifixions from the first century, you discover that victims could sometimes last 2 to 3 or more days on a cross, having been crucified. There are even a couple of stories of people having survived a crucifixion on the cross, but they're very, very rare. The Romans were good when it comes to executing their victims. Pilate is surprised, so he sends word to the centurion in charge. The centurion in charge says, yes, he certainly did die. By the way, these are just a couple of artifacts that we know affirm Pilate: a stone that says he's the prefect, the governor of Judea, a ring that has his name on it. And so once Joseph was given the corpse of Jesus, he bought a linen shroud, we are told, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in the tomb that had been cut out of the rock, verse 46. Probably the best example to give us an idea of what happened here is this particular shroud. I'll talk about it in a minute. Here's what they would do. The Jews would take the body of their loved one, they would wash the body. They would take a cloth called a sudarion, and they would wrap it around the jaw to counter the effects of rigor mortis. This is the face cloth, by the way, that's mentioned in John chapter 20, verse 7. And then they would take a single long piece of linen called a sindone, and they would wrap it lengthwise this way, from body, from top to bottom. Not this way like a mummy. Some people are confused by that. That's not how the Jews buried their dead at that time. This is the famous Shroud of Turin. It's a 17-foot by 3-foot linen burial shroud that bears the negative image of a crucified man. Now, if you know anything about the Shroud of Turin, the average person basically knows that there was a test done back in the 1980s and that it's a medieval forgery. Unfortunately, as things often happen, that's the end of the story for most people, but there have been a lot of tests done since then. First of all, the 1988 radiocarbon dating of the sample of the shroud was taken from an area of cloth that had been repaired in the Middle Ages, and the test was done on cotton fibers that are found nowhere else on the shroud. Nobody ever gets that part of the story. There have been lots of studies done that show the shroud is ancient, that it came from the Middle East, not Europe, that it contains blood stains, not paint, that it contains pollens from the area native to Israel. In 2017, a study tested the blood remnants that are on it, and they found nanoparticles which are found in the blood of torture victims, but not in a normal person. So we know that whoever it was on the shroud was tortured. This past year, one of the top discoveries in biblical archaeology was a study from Italy's National Research Council, which used wide-angle testing, X-ray testing, which dated it to the first century. Now, I don't happen to think this is necessarily the shroud of Jesus. Some people do. I don't think you can conclude that. What I am prepared to state is that this is an authentic burial shroud of a crucified man sometime from the middle of the first century in Judea. And as such, it's helpful for us to understand the type of shroud that Jesus would have been buried in. When we read about this in Mark, here's what I'm trying to communicate. What I'm trying to communicate is that when Mark describes this, he's not making things up. This is known cultural practice from the first century. It is accurately described for us. And then they buried him in a tomb that had been cut out of rock. There were two methods for sealing the tomb. Most of us, when we think of the tombs from the first century, we think of rolling stone tombs like this one. This is not the tomb of Jesus. If you would like to know the tomb of Jesus, I just posted a blog this morning about the three tombs that are identified as the tomb of Jesus and which one is the correct one. But this is one in the Jezreel Valley. The reality is that only about 2% of the tombs from Israel at this time are rolling stone tombs. Most of them are square plug tombs. They just had this square stone they blocked up against it. 98% of them are that way. But the Gospels are clear that it was a rolling stone tomb, and we do know those tombs from the first century. And so they would take the body. This is a picture of the inside of a tomb from the first century in Jerusalem. And they would lay the body out on the bed you see on the right there. And it would be there in the shroud. And over the course of a year, the body would decompose in that particular climate. They would come, they would gather the bones, they would put them in an ossuary. And then they would stick the ossuary in that little niche. And that's how they would be buried. Again, why do I point this out? Because the Bible is describing accurately the known practices from that time. This is not a fairy tale. This is an accurate description by eyewitnesses of exactly what happened to the body of Jesus after he died. And then, verse 47, people kind of skip over that part. They want to get to the resurrection, so we just skip over verse 47, which tells us that Mary Magdalene and another Mary saw where he was laid. This is important because it counters a common objection to the resurrection, which says that they just got the wrong tomb. They didn't really know where the tomb of Jesus was. They went to one that was empty. They said, oh, he's risen, but that wasn't the right tomb. We actually have here a description that two of the women saw exactly where he had been laid, and then they come the next morning, on Sunday morning, to that tomb to put spices upon him. I hope I'm not belaboring the point, but those of us who study archaeology and history are struck when we read the gospel accounts at how meticulously and accurately they are describing the cultural practices of the first century. There is no hint of myth or legend within these. And this is important because if the burial account is historical and historically accurate, then I believe the resurrection account, which comes next and is built upon the historicity of the previous section, is also. And so let's pick up at chapter 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome brought spices so that they might go in and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll the stone away for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The women come. Now again, don't skip the women. They are important witnesses, the first witnesses to the resurrection. And there's something very important, an implication that most people miss when they read this. They are coming to the tomb with spices to anoint the body to counter the odor of decay. This is an expression of love for a loved one. They're wondering who can roll the stone away. Listen, what's the implication? They expect to find Jesus still dead. This is not, they're hoping that he's risen, and in their hope, they have experienced this hallucination. It is not some hope-driven expectation, so they saw what they wanted to see. They were expecting a dead body. What they got was an empty tomb and an angel. And we're told that they were alarmed. That is a word that's only used here in the New Testament by Mark. It's a strong emotion. It means fear and wonder, distress, astonishment, all packaged up together. That's what they felt. It's no wonder the angel says to them, don't be alarmed. By the way, that's a common thing that angels say when they meet people, fear not, because to encounter one is a fearful experience, apparently. And the first thing that the angels announce is this miraculous event. He is risen. Literally, the Greek says, he was raised. It implies that there is this miraculous power at work raising Jesus from the dead. Peter would say at Pentecost that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. They announce this miraculous event. Then they present the material evidence. Come see the place where he lay. The empty tomb is given as evidence for the miraculous event. And then they're given this immediate errand. Go tell Peter and the disciples he'll meet you in Galilee. And they fled from the tomb trembling. Astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Mark, because he ends his gospel here apparently, doesn't carry on the end of the story. He leaves it with the women and fear and trembling and astonishment. By the way, I dare say that would have been the reaction of any one of us to that particular event, experiencing what they experienced. We know that eventually they collected themselves, they calmed down, then they went and did tell the disciples. Luke records that their words seemed like an idle tale. They did not believe them. John tells us that he and Peter ran to the tomb. And I just love the fact that John throws that one extra little detail in, that he beat Peter in the race to the tomb. He arrived there first. Now, I used to read, when we traveled with our kids, the Hardy Boys, to them when we did long travels. And I would read the story to them. Now, if you've ever read a Hardy Boys book, you know that every single chapter ends on a cliffhanger. And I would finish the chapter and I would close the book, and the kids would beg me to keep reading. Mark ends on a cliffhanger. It ends with this resurrection cliffhanger, this angel proclamation. The body is gone. The angels have said he is risen. What are we to do with this? Remember the words that we started with. The reader is left to ponder with awe the meaning of this. So what is the meaning of the empty tomb? Three things, if we can ponder with awe. First, the reality of the resurrection. As I've said, it is accurately described by eyewitnesses. There is no hint of myth or legend in this. Tim Callahan, the editor of Skeptic magazine, maintains that the resurrection of Jesus is not an original story. It's simply a retelling of mythical mystery religions that also had dying and rising God motifs. But here's the thing. When you read about some of those dying and rising God that are apparently what Christianity was copied after, that's the accusation, you realize just how different they are. They are clearly set in a world that is not real. A world with gods and titans and gods who turn into wild boars and eat someone. This is not the text that we have here. Moreover, in a debate with Dr. Gary Habermas, Gary pointed out to Tim that all of the earliest written accounts of these dying and rising gods post-date Christianity. He challenged him, show me one that predates Christianity. He could not do it because there aren't any. I point this out because if anyone did any borrowing of the dying and rising God motifs, it would appear that it was the mystery religions that borrowed from Christianity, not the other way around. Listen, the eyewitness accounts that are described here, when we started looking at Mark's gospel, we noted that Mark, according to early church tradition, very early in the first century even, it is recorded that Mark is writing the memories of Peter. Mark traveled with Peter. He listened to Peter preach, and then he wrote this all down. When we are reading in Mark's gospel, we are reading the memories, the memoirs of an eyewitness who himself went to the empty tomb and saw it empty, who himself saw Jesus risen from the dead after the cross. Second thing I think we need to ponder is the miracle of the resurrection. Skeptic D.H. Van Allen has acknowledged that it's difficult to object to the empty tomb on historical grounds. Most people do so on philosophical grounds, that miracles are not possible. C.S. Lewis would call these people naturalists. He argues that before we can decide whether a miracle is plausible, you have to first decide whether it's even possible. And naturalists are people who believe that nothing exists except nature. And he notes that if naturalism is true, then miracles are not possible. But in contrast to naturalists, C.S. Lewis said there are also supernaturalists who believe that besides nature, something else exists. Now, in our world today, most people are naturalists. Even within the church, there are church leaders who are naturalists who teach that there was not some miraculous revivification of a corpse. It was a spiritual resurrection or a metaphorical resurrection. But we don't actually believe Jesus actually came back to life from the dead, do we? Absolutely, that's what we believe. C.S. Lewis went on to say, do not attempt to water Christianity down. There must be no pretense that you can have it with the supernatural left out. So far as I can see, Christianity is precisely the one religion from which the miraculous cannot be separated. You must frankly argue for supernaturalism from the very outset. The Christian story is precisely the story of one grand miracle. The Christian assertion being that what is beyond all space and time, what is uncreated, eternal, came into nature, into human nature, descended into his own universe, and rose again, bringing nature up with him. It is precisely one great miracle. If you take that away, there is nothing specifically Christian left. A naturalistic Christianity leaves out all that is specifically Christian. Moreover, when you read the accounts in the New Testament, they're not talking about a spiritual or metaphorical resurrection. Peter will note that he ate with Jesus, that he talked with Jesus, that he spent time with Jesus after Jesus rose from the dead. These are not mythical or metaphorical things. And so we come to the importance of Christianity, the importance of the resurrection to Christianity. In the months and years that followed April 3rd, 33 AD, Christianity exploded across the Roman Empire. And it did so because there were people running around claiming to have seen Jesus alive after he died. And that belief so transformed their lives, not only because of the actual event, but because of the spiritual implications to that event, that they were willing to die rather than recant. Peter, to a Roman centurion, said, "We are witnesses of everything Jesus did in the country of the Jews in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness for their sins through his name. And that, my friends, is good news. You see, if it's true that Jesus really did die for our sins, that he really did rise from the dead, conquering death, then this is the most important news that you will hear today. It is the most important news you will ever hear in life. If it's true that Jesus will one day judge the living and the dead, if Jesus' words are true that our eternal destiny rides on whether we believe in him for eternal life or reject him and remain condemned, John 3:16 and following, then the death and resurrection of Jesus are the most significant events in the history of humanity. C.S. Lewis once said, "Christianity, if false is of no importance, if true is of infinite importance, the only thing it cannot be is moderately important." So I would ask you this morning, where do you stand? Are you in the camp that says this is of infinite importance? Infinite importance because we need to have our sins forgiven. Or are you in the camp that says it's of no importance whatsoever, never happened? The only camp that you really can't be in is in the middle ground. It's kind of important, but not really. That's not really an option for us. Let me ask it this way. When you stand before the Lord one day, and we all will stand before the Lord one day there will be no doubt about the resurrection of Jesus. We are told that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those may be people who are saying that in praise. Those may be people who are finally acknowledging it after it's too late. When I ponder the death and resurrection of Jesus, I'm left speechless and in awe that he would love us. No, take away the collectiveness, that he would love me. Put your own name in that he would love you so much that he would be willing to take your place, accepting your punishment, bearing your sin, bearing my sin at the cross. What kind of love is that? I mean, this isn't just giving a few coins to someone who's begging out of pity. This isn't just pulling someone who's fallen, helping them up because you're just being kind. This is a love that blows all of that away. That God loved us so much that he would give his only son to die in our places at the cross. That God would raise him from the dead and say, now forgiveness of your sins is available. You don't have to be separate from me anymore. You can be brought back into a right relationship with me by asking for this gift. It's not automatic. You ask for forgiveness, and it's available in Jesus' name because what he did at the cross, and you put your faith in him to live that day by day. There is hope. There is hope in the love of God expressed in Jesus. There is hope because of what Jesus did at the cross, and there is hope because the tomb was empty that first Easter Sunday, we have hope of eternal life. Not just then, but hope for how we live today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for Peter's memories that Mark wrote down for us. Thank you that they are accurate. And I believe, Father, that they are true. Father, help us to be overwhelmed today by a sense of your love in sending Jesus to us to be punished in our place, that we might be called your children if we put our faith in him. Father, I pray that if there are any here, that they would do that this morning. That for the rest of today and tomorrow and every day that follows, we might recognize Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord, and as the living King. It's in his name we pray and for his glory. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Happy Easter, everyone. He is risen.